Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the second chapter of the book of Romans. And that's how that figures. Anyway, here in the second chapter of Romans, we are picking up in, where was I last time? Let's start in verse 11. We talked about this last week. I thought at one point in time, this was a year or so after my salvation, the question came over me. I understood that my Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. I understood that within me was no good thing. And I understood that there was not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and that there was none righteous, not even one. And I knew salvation was all about grace. And God's grace was an extension of God's love to me and to you. And I asked myself the question at one point in time, what did God see in me? Okay? And that's a common question for us to ask as believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, a common answer that's given by men who don't know any better, and I'm going to say it this way, most of these men that are preaching the Word of God these days, and it wasn't always like this, are unsaved men. And there's a common prescription, that men preach by, and it's to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, quote unquote, into your heart, or to follow Jesus. And they don't give a whole lot of description of what that really is. Every now and then you hear that Christ died for your sins, but the term salvation is very rarely, if at ever, uttered by one of these men in the day in which we live. And so I think there's a lot of, and I may be wrong, but I don't think that I am, but I believe that most men preaching today under the canopy of Christianity, and I'm talking like in the upwards of 95 or more percent of men preaching under the canopy of Christianity today are unsaved men. And it's fairly easy to tell whether somebody is in Christ or out of Christ. And so if they use the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call, lip service to mention Christ, because Christ always has to be mentioned in some capacity, otherwise we're not, not Christians. And then they start talking about how allowing Jesus into your heart or following Jesus will give you some sort of better handle on your life, and it'll improve it, and therefore that life will then be honored in a higher capacity by the Lord. They're preaching the lie of the devil, and likely there's no truth in them. That doesn't mean that men can't be saved under their ministries. Even Pastor Andre is mentioning this morning, there is the truth in even the utter apostate Catholic Church. If they happen to preach that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that's all that it takes. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to believe. So a man can be saved in that kind of environment. But there's a lot of false teaching that goes on in those institutions. And so, you can be saved there and be a saved person and be highly misled when it comes to the Scriptures. And that becomes a problem, because a believer in Jesus Christ ought to understand that he's not under law, but he's under grace, so he doesn't have to go through the turmoil of attempting to make himself fit for God's presence or keep himself fit for God's presence all through his life. That's a hell of a lot of stress, because nobody can do it. And so you have men like this say things like, oh, God looked down through time and saw that you were going to be more righteous than another individual, whosoever that may be. That can't possibly be true. God is no respecter of persons. We looked at that over in the book of Acts last week. He doesn't care how good or bad that you are. Now, some may be relatively better than others in their lives. I'm not going to promote going to a monastery. But, do monks have as much exposure to things that could cause them to err as people do in like the streets of New York City? They don't. But do they think those thoughts in their minds? They absolutely do. Now, whether you're a monk in a monastery or somebody living on the street in New York City, grappled by whatever vice comes your way, you're still a sinner in Adam. Okay? And so people may look at me and say, oh, he's so good and holy, Just kidding. They may look at someone and say they're so good and holy, but they may have a relatively pious life compared to someone else, as however you want to count piety, you know. Some of the most pious people I've met in my life had the worst attitudes you ever met, or you've ever seen, I should put it that way. But if we've committed, now I want to put it this way, but this is impossible. If we've committed no sins in our lives, okay, which is impossible, don't get me wrong, you're still counted guilty of the sin of Adam, and that separates you from God for all eternity, okay? Because the blood of Adam courses in your veins. And it require, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is required for salvation. And Noah and I were having a conversation about this on the way home from church this morning. You know, we're not going to be sustained for the ceaseless ages of eternity by the blood that was given to us by our father Adam, okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. What type of flesh do we have? We have sinful flesh, okay? That came all the way down through the ages from our father Adam to every single man and woman, all right? Men and women get their blood, their blood types from their fathers, and that goes all the way back to their father Adam. You know, I was reading an article about Magic Johnson earlier, and thank you. Everything in order?
There was one out of order.
Okay, fair enough. Well, then we're missing the we're missing one then.
So that means put your glasses on when you look.
For the purposes of comic relief, I'll be your whipping boy. Somebody's got to be. We tease each other back and forth all the time. It's because I love him. All right. I learned it from my grandma. So, you know, she was, yeah, she was ruthless. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you deserved it. All right. So the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. And Leviticus 17:11 says, I've given you the blood as an atonement upon the altar. Now, can I use my blood for a covering for sin? No, because my blood won't cover sin at all. My blood is sin. It's like putting sin on sin. Okay. If I'm going to make a covering for the sin of man, and it has to be by blood, because without the sacrifice of an innocent victim, you can have no remission. That's what the blood atonement comes from. It has to be the blood of just that, an innocent victim. You know, that's why when Adam and Eve sinned, and they saw themselves to be naked, so they became aware of their condition, okay? They attempted to clothe themselves with leaves from a fig tree, which, you know, nice big ripe fig leaves are quite large. You can sew them together. You could make an apron out of them, a, you know, covering of some sort. That sucker's going to fall off as soon as you go running after your wife when she runs away from you or whatever. You know, so they're going to dry out and crumble, you know. And that's what all of our efforts to keep the law do. They dry out and they crumble. We may be okay at keeping them for 5 seconds, and then on the sixth second, we fail, you know. All it takes is a good-looking gal walking by us, you know, or whatever, and psh, we're done. We've had it. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law for us, okay, and he had to fulfill all righteousness for us and then offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the one sacrifice that could remediate between God and man and take care of the sin question. And so there's not a just man upon the earth. There is no such thing as anybody who is relatively better than anybody else in God's eyes. God doesn't count relative goodness. If it were so, then somebody could have been saved based upon their sort of keeping the law, and somebody could have been condemned based upon their sort of being worse than somebody else. Well, how can you have have things be right judicially under that kind of system? God is absolute. Okay, he makes no mistakes whatsoever. And so there's no, like it says here in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. And so it says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so who have sinned without the law? Well, all of us, Gentiles. Who has sinned within the law? Well, the nation that the law was applied to, the nation of Israel, who think that they can keep the law, but are utter failures at keeping the law just like us. Okay? And so, it says in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, the nation of Israel, when they received the law, after Moses came down from the mount, said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. That was a provocation to God. You would think that God would have said, oh boy, my people are obeying my word, you know. But he knew exactly what they were, okay? And what they do, they immediately started breaking it, you know. And, you know, it's like they went to Aaron and said, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. He said he'd be back in a little bit, but he's been gone forever. Make us gods like we had back in Egypt so that we might worship them so that our condition might be better. And so they attempted to go back to idolatry, which is what man does every single time. Goes back to what he knows naturally, you know. But the natural man, what? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the truth. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, and natural man is spiritually dead. We become spiritually alive through salvation. And so he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So you have all these pastors out there trying to put their congregation under law, but they try to do it very subtly because it doesn't work too well or make people happy when you say, you're a bad person, you must do better, and you know, just spit the law at them, you know. That worked somewhat in the days of old when you could, like, say that, oh, you're going to have a demon show up at your house and, like, you know, run a stake through your heart if you, you know. There used to be a hell of a lot of superstition that caused a lot of fear in people, but, you know, people in the age in which we live need to have it done more subtly. But things haven't changed. Things were done very subtly back in the Garden of Eden, too. Oh, you shall not surely die. This is all just a big nicety, you know. God doth know, and the day that you eat thereof, then you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Don't you want that? Oh, yeah, I want that. Give me that fruit. And she ate of it. She was condemned prior to her even touching of that tree, because sin populates the mind first. Okay, we're going to see that over in Romans or Matthew chapter 5 if we ever get there. So, who, and it wasn't me, and it's not you, was the only doer of the law? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, so there was one doer of the law, and he was made a vicarious sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. So it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. So he's basically saying the world has a moral compass. It's not just the nation of Israel. Where do you suppose the world got that moral compass? From their father Adam, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the work of the devil. People say, oh, the devil's I was talking about this morning. The devil's some creepy demon that's going to come into your house at night and stand in your doorway, and there'll be a black silhouette there. When you flick the light on, he's immediately going to be gone. You know, they want to make the devil a ghost, or he's opening cabinets in your kitchen, or he's closing a door downstairs, as if the wind and, you know, pressure within the house couldn't do that, or your cat couldn't knock something over, or whatever. This is why I got rid of my cat. And so, but cat was a demon. As soon as that sucker peed, well, actually, I didn't hate that cat, but when the cat started peeing on the carpet, then it was time to rehome the cat. Absolutely. So, I will say, though, dogs aren't much better. They're great, but they make their mark in the house, that's for sure. As I've got my dog's picture on my phone here, see? Okay, now, isn't she cute? All right, so what the world, if there was never a moral compass put into man because of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would just be at our throats at all times, okay? So man has this idea that he's supposed to uphold some standard, whether he's religious or not. That's what he's saying here. But can he ever uphold that standard perfectly? Whether you're inside the nation of Israel or outside the nation of Israel, no, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and, you know, we're condemned. Okay? And so he says, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, and he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God. You know, we be Abraham's seed. We're the people, our seed. We're the people of God. We're better than everybody else. And that's what has given the nation of Israel a tarnished name in the eyes of the world, because they think that they are the people of God and therefore a higher sort of being. And Paul's going to disprove that here. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, as I go along here, I am going to do a little bit of, as in the vernacular, Jew bashing. Okay? But are we better than they? You know? Are Gentiles any better than the Jews? Are Christians any better than the Jews? No, in no way. You know? So, you know, the reason why I say it that way is because if you think you're justified by the law, use the law against you. You know, position yourself before the law and see how just you really are, you know, and you'll be condemned. That's what the law does. The law is not a roadmap for life to please God. The law is a diagnostic tool to show us what we are, to prove that we're undone before the law and sinners and require a Savior, and that we're supposed to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for that salvation. You know, he's the answer for the failure before the law that is in each and every one of us. And so he says in verse 19, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Okay. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, or hates idolatry, where was my spot here? There it is. Dost thou commit sacrilege?" Or that really means, have you ever robbed a temple? Okay. Because the religious Jews would go around and try to abolish idolatry in the nations around them. And when they found a temple that had an idol in it that may have been made of a particular precious metal, they're supposed to walk away from it in the law, but they'd take it for the precious metal. Okay? And, you know, the priests were very good at business. You know, why do you suppose the Lord was overturning the money changers' tables when he was upon the Temple Mount? You know, what they were doing was forcing the animals of sacrifice that were available to all the pilgrims that came in for the Jewish feasts, forcing them to purchase them with temple currency. So if they had currency from another nation, they had to pay the exchange rate and buy temple currency, which was a very high exchange rate. So they are profiteering off the gospel. And we see that in the religions that I'm going to put it this way. Religion is probably the biggest business upon the planet. You know, if you're ever in Italy and you go to Rome and you have a chance to visit the Vatican, I highly suggest you go there. The Vatican in and of itself is its own country and recognized as such. And it's a massive space within the center of Rome. And on those grounds, there are more of the world's priceless antiquities there than anywhere in the world. And they got those by purchase and by conquest. And so they have annals of antiquities, and you can go through the museum, which is fascinating. You know, you basically see the history of the whole world going through their big museum. But that's just a small fraction of what they have. And things go, they have storage compartments that go underground like 20 or 30 stories. I mean, that place is built up. There's a large bunker underground. Much of the world's texts are stored there. It's absolutely outstanding. There's more riches in the Vatican than just about everywhere in the world. And you tell me that they're there simply for the service of the Lord, you know? This is how most religion goes, you know? We are a small church, and I'm not boasting what we are here. I'll say it this way. I'm proud of what we are in the Lord, and that's the proper way of putting it. You know, we have a modest space. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Pastor Andre can't do it, and I can't do it. I can preach here because, and he can preach here because I only know English. I don't know Filipino. Otherwise, I might go there periodically to preach. But really, what good would that do if God's already set up Filipino men there to preach? And so we support ministries there. We support ministries by the hand of the Lord in Nigeria. I don't speak, what is it, Efik? Is that their language? It's pretty difficult to understand, even trying to figure out the translations of the names and that kind of thing and the words. But, you know, I would have to learn that language for 5-10 years and become fluent in it and then go be immersed in it and live there for a while in order to really make conversation. And then I would be, we couldn't service you here if I was gone. So we support missionaries that are preaching, doing the same thing we're doing in those countries, and that's proper. And that's where most of our funds go, you know. But every church that you see has to have some brand new fancy building because they say that's what God requires to show that we have the truth, you know. And they take out massive loans, and then they tell the people that they have massive loans, and the people give because of it. So they lay need upon the people, but it's supposed to be not of necessity as the Lord lays upon your heart, you know. But there's plenty of necessity laid, you know. So, you know, the world in its religion business makes a ton of money. But what good is that money the day that everybody's soul is going to be required of them? Money is nothing. I'll go so far as saying this. Money is nothing, and our lives are nothing, you know. What good are all those things when we're called to serve the Lord, and the Lord's given us a certain task to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can't do it as a single person. We do it as a church. And so if we're spending all of our time gaining money and pursuing everything that we think is fun and pleasurable in life and foregoing all the things the Lord called us to do, why are we here? We belong in His presence. And I'm not complaining at anybody in any way, shape, or form. But I'm just saying that we have to put the emphasis on what matters, you know. And that's what matters. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All the necessary things will be added unto you. And I'm going to tell you this. You know, I've been spending a lot of time reading about the second advent of the Lord. Pardon my sniffles. I don't usually have allergies this time of year, but I think it's the warm, dry weather we've been having and the wind and stuff. It's kind of picked everything up. My sinus is kind of like a faucet right now. It's gross. I'm going to get back on the Flonase tonight. Okay. But when we, when you approach the things of the latter days and you start reading about and preaching about the events that are going to take place before the new heaven and new earth is created, and you go through all those things, even Christians sometimes sort of don't want to think that those things are real. Do you know what I'm saying? But what's going to happen? The Lord is not figuratively, but literally going to raise the dead. We're going to be caught up with those dead, be clothed upon with the actual righteousness of God and white raiment, leave our blood upon the ground, leave our clothes upon the ground, meet our Lord and Savior in the air. We're going to be glorified, which means we're going to immediately be like Him, and we're going to be able to see Him as He is. Do you understand the gravity of what that is? We're going to be like the great I Am, the self-existent one. We're going to be outside of the construct of time, outside of the construct of three dimensions, and be eternal and in an eternal environment like our God is, suddenly. The Lord's going to bring about the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? It's going to be a time like the world has never seen before. And all of the constructs of the world and all the pleasures of the world are going to be brought to nothing. He's going to destroy all of the things that the environmental movement have been pushing for to show man that he's wrong. And then he's going to bring about such a great heat upon the earth that men are going to be attempting to kill themselves because it's so undesirable. And that's going to bring about what we call Armageddon, which is going to be, and I'm not trying to be negative here, I'm just telling you the events that are going to take place. This is all going to lead up to the glory of the Lord. And then he's going to bring together a horde of Gentile nations against the nation of Israel. And one third of the nation of Israel is going to be preserved in their place. He's going to bring them back to Midian, likely. Okay. And then the Lord's going to come in his second coming. And those people that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because of the preaching of the 144,000 during the time of Jacob's trouble, which were resurrected with the Lord, we spoke about that a little bit this morning, are going to be saved and immediately martyred. And then that nation that's preserved in the wilderness is going to look upon him whom they pierced and immediately believe and be saved. And then, okay, the Lord at that time is going to put into place his millennial reign upon the earth. So he's going to be upon the earth for 1,000 years with us in the New Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to be members of the New Jerusalem. And after that is done, after the Antichrist has his last hurrah, okay, or the devil, he's going to cast the devil into the lake of fire, cast all the fallen angels into the lake of fire permanently, and all those that aren't in Christ are going to be there with him. And he's going to destroy this earth and this heaven, which is everything in creation, and create a new heaven and new earth. These things are actually going to happen, and we are very close to these things actually happening. Now, if you understand the power and magnitude of what those things are, why do we discount God for anything in our lives? What does money mean? What does life mean? So you start understanding what Paul said when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, what is my life worth? I'm in the hands of the Lord, and I belong to him. So any bodily thing that comes my way, you know, any inconvenience or uncomfortable state that comes my way, what is it in the scope of eternity? It's but a light affliction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And put all the pettiness aside. You're a child of God. And we need to recognize these things as believers in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we have a peace come over us. And it's called the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know. And so, you know, the Lord's dealing with, the Apostle Paul is dealing with men who believe they're justified by the works of their own hands. And it's the stupidest thing ever, because we see the world and all of its contortions that it goes through, and it's the same old story that we've seen play out over the last 6,000 years. One man's got to be better than another man. For what purpose? Well, there is no purpose in it. Again, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew 5. Our Lord makes a statement about his purpose. And he says here in verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." Okay? And so we have the law proper, and then we have all the other statutes that the Lord put into place. He had not come to destroy all of those things. Okay? Those things had to be in place to show the guilt of mankind. Somebody had to fulfill them. And so he says, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He's the fulfiller of them. He's the executor of the law. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle." These are the smallest marks in the Hebrew language. So he's saying, I fulfilled them perfectly, to the smallest bit. Nothing was left undone. He was tried in all points like as we are, but yet what? Without sin. All right? So he says, "I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." Till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. And so he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least of least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Who's the man that shall do and teach them? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one that could fulfill it. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were seen to be the epitome of righteousness. So if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to do better than these guys. Well, could anybody, from the natural standpoint of these men in Israel, could anybody do better? No, they couldn't. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could. So it's impossible for man to become righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven is what he's saying. We have to enter by Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the conduit into the presence of the Lord. We enter into him by through salvation and imputed righteousness, and then we're seen to be as righteous as he is righteous. Imputation is a doctrine that's widely misunderstood. All of my sin went where? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took it to the cross and died with it. He made the payment for it. Well, if God can say that's just, then he can say it's equally just for all of Christ's righteousness to be placed upon me. And the same is true for you. So when you stand before God, your Savior and your Creator, you're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're accepted in the Beloved based upon it, not based upon anything that you've done. Your life is hid, okay? And Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, so shall you appear with him in glory. He's your life. If the Christian world would get their head wrapped around that, they would understand the futility in trying to keep the law and trying to justify themselves by the works of their own hands. It's a futile effort. It's never going to be good enough. But they say, oh, you know, I'm sure at the last day, the good's going to outweigh the bad. No, it's not. If you've fallen short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in any point, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But God made it so that nobody would have to be cast into the lake of fire. Salvation is for every soul, man, woman, and child. And so he says this, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt, really it should say, thou shalt do no murder, one of the commandments, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is casting disparagement upon somebody in a very harsh way, okay, like R-F-U, basically, shall be in danger of the council. Okay, so you're supposed to be judged in the law by going before the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, the word used here for thou fool is 100% unknowing. You're an idiot. And so he's saying this about a man that shall say that about their brother. Well, who was the nation of Israel's brother? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as a fool, where are you going to find yourself after you pass through the veil of death? Or the veil of, well, I guess it is, I said that right, the veil of death. I don't know why I questioned myself there. You're going to be found in judgment in your sin, and you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what he says here. Thou shalt be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You know, it requires not a change of conduct to enter into Christ, but a change of mind. You have to be reconciled unto God. That was the message of John the Baptist. Change your mind. Be ye reconciled. He was preaching the presence or the soon coming of the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven was coming soon because the king was present. And so he was crying forth salvation in Jesus Christ. Change your mind, nation of Israel, from thinking you can do it yourself to the understanding that the law has condemned you and your Savior is here. Worship him and follow him. And so without a change of mind, there can be, the sacrifice is ineffective. The sacrificial system saved souls. Even though the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never actually save a single soul, faith in what they represented could. And so if the comer to the altar understood that a bloody sacrifice had to be made for him, and God was going to make that bloody sacrifice, and God was going to be the one that reconciled him, being a sinner, then that soul would be saved because of the faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the sacrificial system pointed forward to a Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world in the future. We, from our perspective, simply look back at a completed sacrifice of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right? And so he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way of him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast to prison, or into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And so, you know, if we're not going to be in a right relationship with the Lord, we ought to look at what we are a little bit first. This is what he's telling the nation of Israel. And we have to understand, this is not a blueprint for us to change our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering to who? The Jews, the nation of Israel. They were under law. How do you bring about somebody who is particularly self-righteous to understand they need a Savior? You use the law against them. And they were under the covenant of law. The covenant of law was supposed to, turn to Galatians, we'll just read it. It was supposed to show the sinner that he required a Savior. Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under what? The curse. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. So, Jew or Gentile, if you're attempting to justify yourself by law, you're under the works of the law and you're trying to keep it or do the best that you can and hoping that God respects that. You're cursed. Okay? Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All right? Which is what it just says here. Sometimes I remember the things and that's the next verse. That's probably why I read it so many times. It cues up in my mind. So it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of who? God. But plenty of men are justified by the law in the sight of other men. You know? You're a good Baptist. You're a good Lutheran. You're a good Catholic. A good, 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 good. You got to be a good whatever to please the religionists of all the various quote-unquote faiths in the world. That's the way that seems right unto a man, okay? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and it says in another portion, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, same thing. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. And so that way that seems right is that we have to be good or perform before some set of moral rules, or at least do a more positive performance than a negative performance, and we're going to be justified by that. But that in that in itself, it started with the way of Cain, then blossomed out to all the various religions of the world that we see today, of which there's thousands and thousands of them. All of those are the way of death. Every single one of them will land you into hell. I don't care if you're good intentioned or not. And that's really the great evil of the lie of the devil. Plenty of people are good intentioned. And you say, oh, that's horrible that good intentioned men and women trying to keep the law, but don't understand that there is a thing that exists called grace, are going to be cast into hell. Well, that's the evil of the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. They've been deceived. There's a deception happening there. You know? But the gospel's been preached to everyone. You say, no, it hasn't. Well, yes, it has. The gospel was preached to Cain and Abel, who accepted it. Abel accepted it and offered an appropriate sacrifice. Cain said, you know, to hell with you guys, I'm going to go do my own thing. He could have accepted it and passed it on to his lineage, but he did not. And so if we don't, quote unquote, hold the torch and raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and tell our friends and families about the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, the same thing happens. So it has been available to everyone, but not everyone was faithful to it. And so salvation is available to everyone. There's a faithful witness somewhere, everywhere in the world. It may seem like we're the only ones. I think we're, you know, one of the few that are left because we're right at the latter part of the great apostasy before the Lord comes again. And so, you know, scriptures say, will I find thee faith upon the earth when I come, you know? Well, that's a good question because it's not very far and few between in the age in which we live. But salvation is available. And so it says here, where was I? Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. He's the one with whom we have to do. Not another man. Not some priest that we're supposed to call father. Even though the scripture says, call no man your father. You have one father, the Lord. Catholics completely missed that portion of the scripture. So it is evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. And the law is what? Not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to be operating the law, you better be absolutely perfect all the days of your life. But none of us can be. Christ has redeemed us, or made the payment for us, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So that's when he took our sins upon himself. This is the doctrine of imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. He took them to the tree, was made a curse for us, bore the judgment and the payment for those sins. And so that's a, there has to be an equal balance with God. So God weighed the balance equally and moved Christ's righteousness over to us. Okay, so we possess the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the blessing of Abraham, what was the blessing of Abraham? In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who was Abraham's seed? The Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. He was the seed of promise. Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth. The Greeks had double negatives. We don't. Or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. He's the singular seed. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul or change, that it should be made the, make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham. How? By promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? This is the ever-present question. What do we do with it? And you see the Christian groups of the world, the Christian religions of the world, constantly striving about the law, thinking that our Lord Jesus Christ was some sort of example for us to live by, whether they recognize the deity of Christ or not. Some say he was just a prophet. Some say that he was God, showing us how to live so that God might be happy with us in this age, you know. No, the law was what? Added because of transgressions. Somebody had to show us what we were. Something had to show us what we were. So there had to be some sort of construct made to do that. And so he says, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But there wasn't. But the scripture hath concluded what? All under the sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, locked up, that's what shut up means, under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our what? This is a pedagogos in Greek, a schoolmaster, an attendant slave that was responsible for the rearing and the training of the children and the way that they should go. That's what the law does. It shows us what we are. It guides us in who we are. It's a diagnostic tool. That's all that it is. End of story. The law is a ministry, if you're going to use it as your religion, of condemnation and death. Not my kind of religion. I prefer to go by the true and living way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, it's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified how? By faith. And I'm almost done. But after that, the faith, because that's really what's expressed when we trust Christ as our Savior, our faith in his faith, because he came to fulfill every jot and tittle, remember, for you and me? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. That means we're not responsible to the law. We're not being blamed. Who was blamed for your sin? Who was blamed for my sin? I mean, when you think about this, it's crazy. My God was blamed for all the crap that I've done my whole life. Wow, what a Savior we have. It's incredible. I don't have to pay the price for any of it. And I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And I've got a full inheritance. And I'm kept by the power of God. Show me the negative in this situation. Well, there isn't any.
If
you do believe, there is no negative. And so, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's spirit baptism. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead with him to walk in a newness of life. And the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. The same means by which we came into a right relationship with God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ, or one in the family of God. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'll take that. I've tried to keep the law. It doesn't work so good. You know, it's when I was younger, I thought that I had a responsibility to God. And, you know, my folks would talk to me about grace and everything like that. My grandma would. But until you're saved, you don't see it. You've got that veil before your eyes like the nation of Israel did when Moses came down from the mount. So you don't understand until the Lord makes it real to you. He removes the veil, illuminates you, shows you what the truth is. All right, that's why we preach. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you so much for this. When we really think about it, this relationship that we have with you that we absolutely don't deserve, that's why we hinge everything upon your grace. Without an understanding of grace, we can really never understand our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that understanding that we have in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.